again. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. Facing the giants. Yep, that's one of the great scenes in that movie. Sometimes a little cheesy here and there, but that scene is a good one. All right, well, start off a little story for you. Automobile genius Henry Ford, known to all in the Detroit area, he once came up with a revolutionary plan for a new kind of automobile engine. We know it today as the V8. Well, Ford was eager to get his great new idea into production. And so he had some men draw up the plans and presented them to his engineers. But as the engineers studied the drawings, one by one, these experts in the field of building, they came to the conclusion that their visionary boss was clueless about the basic fundamental principles of engineering. He'd have to be told, gently of course, that his dream was impossible. When they told him, Ford said, "Produce it anyway." They replied, "But it's impossible." "Go ahead," Ford commanded, "and stay on the job until you succeed, no matter how much time it takes." For 6 months, they struggled with drawing after drawing, design after design, and nothing. Another 6 months, still nothing. At the end of a year, Ford checked with the engineers, and again they told him that what he wanted was just plainly impossible. Ford told them to keep going. They did. Finally, they discovered how to build the V8 engine. Perseverance. It always pays. If it's a good idea, and if it's for a good cause, it always pays. It can turn the impossible into reality. But as we all know, hearing an inspiring story about Henry Ford's V8 is one thing. But persevering in doing the right thing, day after day, month after month, year after year, when it seems impossibly hard, well, that's another thing. Let's say you're in a very difficult marriage, and it just seems impossible. Or you may be under tremendous pressure at work to compromise your Christian values. Or maybe you're a young person, and you're facing the temptation to have sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and that temptation just seems overwhelming. Or you're a Christian young person and you just want to fit in, and the peer pressure just seems tremendous. And it would appear that you have no other option, but you do. The fact is, folks, with all its awesome benefits and its bright future, despite the presence of Christ in our lives, giving us that inexhaustible resource of comfort and joy and peace that's always there for us, the fact is, the Christian life is often just plain hard. And it hurts. And that clip was a picture of how the Christian life often is. Henry David Thoreau is famous for many things. One is his word, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation." Henry David Thoreau, quiet desperation. most men, as do women too. And we might add that many of those men and women are Christians. Are you among them? The worst thing that could happen to a person who's persevering in doing a good thing is to lose hope. It reminds me of the sign hung in a high-pressure workplace that said, "Attention, due to recent budget cuts, the light at the end of the tunnel has been turned off." Oh, that light at the end of the tunnel, it is so vital. It's all important. It can make the difference between quitting and persevering. The title of our message today is "The Light at the End of the Tunnel." Today is part 7 in our series, "You've Got Mail." It's a series about the 7 letters dictated to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos by the risen Jesus to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And it's found in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And I invite you to open up to Revelation chapter 3 in your Bible. I hope you have your Bible. You need that, because we'll put the verses up on the screen, but you need to check it out yourself to make sure that the preacher isn't pulling the wool over your eyes on something here. Have your own Bible, take notes, get to know it, make it personal for you. Revelation, last book in the Bible, chapter 3. And you'll notice at verse 7, it says these words, the risen Jesus speaking, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia," right? Philadelphia. Whoa. Well, Jesus has finally come to America, right? well, not quite. Actually, Philadelphia that we know of in the United States is named after this church in Asia Minor. Remember, we've got John on the island of Patmos here out in the Aegean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is down here. And he's writing to each of these 7 churches. And now we're at the 6th church, the church called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Comes from 2 Greek words, which means love and brother, brotherly love. Okay, we'll call it Philly for short. Hope you don't mind. This is the 6th church in this circuit of 7. And it was a church that seemed to many to be ready to turn the lights out. It was a poor church, a marginalized church, a persecuted Christian community in the middle of a prosperous town. The town of Philadelphia was a prosperous, rich city. But Jesus points them to the light at the end of the tunnel, which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, you'll want to write them down, these words. Here it is. Fix your hope on the light at the end of the tunnel. Fix your hope on that light. It's not an oncoming train, folks, that light at the end of the tunnel. It's the reward that Christ has promised you. And you need to hang tough. You need to hang in there. You need to persevere. Yes, it is going to hurt, but focus on the light at the end of the tunnel. As always, we have the 5 items that are in the outline, following that format for all the different churches. And the first, as you remember, is Jesus' ID. All right, let's look at that. We find that in Revelation 3, verse 7. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. That's your cue. He says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Unlike the other letters that we've studied so far, here, Jesus' ID is not taken from that vision back in chapter 1. Remember, I always show you the slide of the vision of chapter 1? Well, this one is not taken from that particular vision. It's taken from the local situation in Philadelphia. Imagine coming home to your house only to find that the locks had been changed and you could not get into your own house. I've known some people where that has happened. Maybe it's happened to you if it has, or somebody you know that is a very hurtful, extremely frustrating experience. This is what probably happened to the Jewish Christians in Philly. They experienced this. In verse 9, the risen Jesus speaks of those who are the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue, of course, is a Jewish place of worship. And he says, who claim to be Jews, though they are not. They are not following through on the principles on which that religion is based. Apparently, the Jewish Christians in Philly, and there was a sizable portion of them, had a falling out with the non-Christian Jews. And the Christian Jews, because they were in the minority in Philly, got thrown out of the synagogue, locked out, as it were. To be thrown out of the synagogue, folks, it was like getting the door slammed in your face in your own home and locked out. Imagine coming on a Sunday morning to Stony Creek Church, your home church, and the door has been locked to you. You can't get in. You're not welcome. But then comes along the risen Jesus, and this is what he says. He says he is the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. It's talking about the guy who has the key to the king's palace. The guy in charge of the place. And it's not just any old place. It's the palace of King David, the one who founded the dynasty of kings that would lead to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In short, the risen Jesus is saying, these Jews may have shut you out of the local synagogue, but I have the keys. I have the keys not just to the synagogue, but to the king's palace, the king of Israel, the king of the universe. And when I let you in, no one can shut the door in your face. I am the only doorkeeper who counts. And then he adds in verse 8, I know your deeds. Whoops, I know your deeds. Let's read this next part together. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Doors always open, the Lord Jesus says. He speaks here of his own palace. The door is open and you are welcome. This is the light at the end of the tunnel. And he's saying, be encouraged. You know, when you follow Jesus Christ, you may find yourself excluded where you were once included. The clique, the gang, the family that you used to be so tight with. You may find that at school or at work, you're excluded from certain conversations. They're leaving you out now. They're talking behind your back. They're whispering about you. You may be excluded from a job promotion that you deserved, and it's because of your Christian testimony. I've seen that happen before. I've seen people who are let go because ultimately of their Christianity, not because they were being obnoxious, but because they just simply were people of integrity who refused to cut corners. And hey, can't do that here. Now, if that happens, I know it's easy to say don't be discouraged, but don't be discouraged. Here at Stony Creek Church, the door is always open for you. This is your family. But even better, fix your hope on the light at the end of the tunnel. That's what's going to help you keep going down here on earth and get back up on your feet. Because the doorkeeper who matters welcomes you and will never slam the door in your face. Let's look at the second item. Remember, the churches are typically praised for something. What is the church at Philly praised for? They are praised for perseverance. Let's pick up the second part of verse 8. The risen Jesus says, I know that you have little, that's a word worth underlining, little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. By any typical standards of greatness, back then, as well as today, the Philly church was not an awesome church. They wouldn't have gotten that description from people. The pastor wasn't on TV. He wasn't on the radio. He hadn't even written any books, for crying out loud. It wasn't the church where the football stars attend and the big name speakers come when there's a big seminar and all that, and they all come to that church. Nah, this church never got picked for something like that. This was not the mega church that takes up a whole city block and they have to call in the cops on Sunday morning to direct traffic for the seven services that they have. This wasn't that church. No, this was a small church, the one that you never noticed, the one that's overshadowed and squished ignominiously, I love that word, ignominiously between the Taco Bell and the tanning salon. The one with the ugly sign and the small print that you can't read even if you bothered to read it because it's too small. What are they saying on that sign? I don't know. This looks too dirty and too small. When you attend a wedding there, you say, I never even knew this church was here, and I pass it every day on the way to work. You know, God bless the mega churches, really and truly. God bless the mega churches that are really teaching the gospel and getting people saved. This is no slam on them, but I do want to tell you something, folks. It's a fact. God is not using them for most of his important work. His big job, his heavy lifting, is not being done by the mega churches, typically. Not that they're not doing kingdom work, but most of that work is being done by much smaller congregations. How do I know? Because, take a look at this chart. I know there's a lot of confusing numbers here, but these are the distribution of U.S. Protestant and other Christian churches, not counting Catholic or Greek Orthodox, in the United States. Okay? Here you have the attendance, weekly attendance. Churches between 7 and 99 people attending make up 59% of the churches in the United States. 59% of the churches are half the size, less than half the size of Stony Creek Church. All right? And then churches between 100 and 499, they make up 35%. So folks, we're talking about 94% of the churches in the United States. And if you add up these numbers, we're talking, you know, almost 300,000 churches, and most of the people are distributed right there. Now you look at the mega churches. Look at these huge churches, churches between 1,000 and 2,000. 2% of churches, only 8 million people compared to all of these here. 4 million people in the 2,000 to 1,000 category, or 10,000 category. And 10,000 plus, only 0.01% of the churches, only 40 of those in the whole country. Only 40. If they were so important, God would have more of them. Let me tell you, folks. Most of the people in churches today in the United States of America, most of them are in the smaller churches. That's where most of the discipleship is happening. That's where most of the people are getting saved. That's where most of the people are, you know, helping the needy and that kind of thing. God bless the mega churches, but they are the exception. They are not the rule. Now you say, oh, well, you know, that's here in the United States and we're kind of oddball. If that's not impressive enough, look at China. Officially in China, 23 million Christians. Now that's just counting the government-approved congregations. Those are the only churches that are churches that, China admits officially exist in that country. But if you count the Chinese Christians meeting in house churches, it's up to 130 million. Folks, if that number is accurate, it's twice the amount in the United States of America. And you know what? Most of those have been converted since the 1950s. The rise of communism and persecution in that country that drove the church underground. There were hardly any Christians in China before the persecution hit. House churches, tiny congregations that meet in homes, often made up of just dirt poor people who are nobodies by the standards of this world, and yet they have got one of the most powerful governments on earth, scared witless. They are frantic about the growth, the explosive growth of Christianity in China. Christians are multiplying there like rabbits. And they don't know what to do. They're making it illegal and they're torturing them and putting them in prison and putting some of the people to death. And they just continue to grow. It may be the greatest move of God in the world since the days of the apostles. And it's not mega churches, folks. It's dinky house churches that together are transforming the largest nation on earth. And how are they doing it? Not with great technology and, you know, awesome praise and worship and beautiful parking lots and facility. No, 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 no. They don't have any of that. They just have Christ. Poor people. They just have Jesus. What are they going to do? No money, nothing. And they've got faithfulness to Him. And that's what counts. And that was the church in Philly. Here in Utica, we're not persecuted, thank God. But we might fall prey to low church self-esteem because we're not a big, sprawling mega church. But it's not big that counts, folks. You can be big and flabby. You know? It's being faithful that counts. It's hanging in there. It's perseverance in the little everyday things that add up over a long period of time to big things. Like staying true to your marriage. Putting Christ in the center of your marriage, of your family, of raising kids to know Jesus. And being faithful, getting them into the Word. Daily, being in prayer, being a person of integrity daily, being a person who shines the light of Christ in your words and in your deeds every day. Just that day-to-day, out-of-the-limelight faithfulness, loving one another at home, at work, being the real deal. That's what it's all about. And that's what the church at Philly had. Well, let's move to the bad news, the reprimand. What's the bad news on the outline for Philly? Guess what? Nothing. Nothing. That's right. Write that in your blank there. Nothing. How many of you have ever had to endure a job performance review? How many of you? Oh, a lot of you have. Me too. I got my hand up. The big fear, of course, is that you're going to be slammed by something just out of the blue that's negative. And we've all heard of those kinds of things happening. Maybe it's happened to you. But you know, even when you do super well, even when the review is very positive, there's always something, isn't there? There's always a, well, you know, they got to, you know, it's obligatory. They got to say something. You could, here's a weakness where, you know, you could shore this up a little bit and improve a little bit in this area over here. And, you know, that's a good thing because we all need to improve. But not so in the church at Philly. Jesus mentions no weaknesses, only strengths. Just keep doing what you're doing. We saw the same thing in the church of Smyrna several weeks back, if you remember that lesson. The funny thing is, they were facing persecution too. Often churches and Christians, oh, we don't like to hear this, but we often do our best for Christ during hard times. Maybe that's why the Lord brings so many trials into our lives, huh? Well, let's move on to the next item. What is the action required? If you're wondering how to endure, the action required is endurance. In a word, that's what it is. Let's look at 3:11. The Lord Jesus says, I am coming soon. Together, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The crown here, by the way, folks, is your reward in heaven. You work for your reward. You don't work for your salvation. You don't work for getting in the door, but you work for rewards in heaven. And crowns are the rewards. He's not talking here about losing your salvation. He's talking about losing your reward here. And that's a possibility for Christians, losing their reward. I remember when I was battling a bad bout of depression years ago, I remember asking God, what am I doing wrong? What are you trying to tell me? What do I need to change? You know, those are good questions to ask because we are told in Scripture that God disciplines us, He chastens us, and He wants us to ask those kinds of questions because they're just good questions, introspective questions. Maybe He does want us to change something. But, you know, there are also those very tough times when we're dying of hurt. And there isn't anything like that. It's not something you did wrong. And you don't know what it is. And you're saying, Lord, what do I need to change? And as soon as I change it, I know I'm going to feel so much better. And everything is going to be great, right? What is that one thing? What's that magic button that I just need to push and everything will be back to good again? And it just seems like there's no simple solution. Here, take these steps, A, B, C, D. Your illness will disappear. Your marriage will be fine. Your lost, wayward kid will come back or whatever it is. Nope, there's just that long, dark tunnel. And what do? Well, you lift your eyes to the light at the end of the tunnel. And you just keep on keeping on. Now, this is not to say, I need to put in a little disclaimer here, that there aren't ways that we can improve our lives and things that we can. I'm talking about when, you know, you're just at your wit's end and there's nothing humanly that can be done. That's what I'm talking about here. Often God just calls us to endure. And it's just as simple as that. Now, how can we do that? Well, that brings us to item number 5, the reward promised. I love that scene that we just watched and facing the giants, the coaches screaming at the guy, encouragement for this player to just keep on crawling this death crawl with this guy on his back. And And it's encouraging. But unlike that coach who has the poor guy wearing a blindfold, can't see where he is, can't see how far he's gone or where he's going, the risen Jesus wants to take the blindfold off so we can see with the eye of faith the light at the end of the tunnel. What's so unusual here is that the risen Jesus describes no fewer than four, count them, rewards. And I think he's really emphasizing in this particular church the light at the end of the tunnel. Let's look at this fourfold reward. The first one is vindication. Vindication. You know, when somebody really hurts you badly, does you wrong, or maybe you see some criminal who's been convicted of some terrible, terrible, wicked crime on television, or you read about them in the newspaper, do you ever feel that sense of outrage rising up within you to see that person brought to justice and get his just deserts? Or is it just me? Huh? Now, of course, the best thing for that person would be to repent and get saved by Christ. But if that never happens, will that person ever have to square things with you? Yeah, you know they're going to end up going to hell. But what about you? You ever going to get the satisfaction of seeing this person really getting his just deserts and admitting that he was wrong? Yes, you will. Look at Revelation 3:9. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This scene takes place at the Last Judgment, apparently. And these people are not converted. They're still in their sins. And yet, they're coming. And he says, I'm going to make them do it. One day, all of those who have laughed in your face for being a Christ follower, those who have snarled at you and mocked and excluded you, one day Bill Maher and Richard Dawkins and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, these guys and many others like them, if they don't repent and turn to Christ for salvation, one day before they are sent to everlasting torment in the lake of fire, will be forced to bow down before you and admit that they were wrong. It's going to happen, and you will be vindicated, along with all true Christians. This is not revenge, folks. This is God's vengeance, God's justice. And it is the light at the end of the tunnel. A second is protection. The second of the fourfold reward is protection. Look at verse 10. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. This hour of trial, the Bible calls it the tribulation period, right before Christ returns to earth in power and great glory to set up his kingdom and to judge the living and the dead. Many Christians fear the end times. They fear talking about the end times. I remember one of my daughters, when she was just a wee little child, she would come into my office, and she saw on my bookshelf this one book. It was about the Antichrist. And it had this illustration, this drawing on the front of this kind of creepy-looking guy. And she'd say, Dad, Dad, put that book away. Turn that book around. I don't want to see that guy. It's scary. I'm scared of that book. A lot of people are afraid of the end times and things about the second coming of Christ. But this verse, folks, this verse promises that Christians are going to be protected from God's judgment during that time of tribulation. We'll talk about that more at the 9:30 service coming up in days to come. Let's go to the next. security. This is the third in the fourfold reward. Look at verse 12. The Lord says, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it." Philly was a prosperous city. But if you lived there, you always had this underlying insecurity because, like California, the city of Philadelphia was a place subject to earthquakes. They had had a devastating earthquake some years before this, and so they had rebuilt and everything, but they're always waiting for the big one. When's it going to come? They had a lot of little tremors from time to time, aftershocks from that great big earthquake that came years afterwards. And so there was insecurity in that city, even though they were prosperous. It reminds me of today here in America. But Jesus says to the Philadelphia Christians, he is going to make them a pillar in his house. That speaks of security and permanence. You're in God's house. No earthquake can topple it. And you're a pillar. You're not just something temporary like, you know, wallpaper or a sofa or window blinds or a big screen TV. Those things come and go. But a pillar is there for good. You don't get rid of a pillar when you remodel. The whole place will fall down if you do that. It's too important, especially if it's a palace. Faithful Christ follower, you may face rejection here and be considered unimportant, but in God's heaven, your place is important and permanent. Let's go on to the next of the fourfold reward. The last one is honor. Honor. He goes on to say in the second part of verse 12, "I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We have ears out there. Man, you all got them. So this is for you. Notice here, by the way, that Jesus calls the Father my God. My God, he says it a number of times here, reminds us that God's Son always submits to the Father. The Trinity is one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're all equal in their deity, but there is an order of rank. The Father is the chief. The Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. But back to honor. Maybe you like to wear designer clothes because the label really looks cool. Or maybe you know somebody rich and famous. Or you work for somebody who's very important, and you might like to name drop. Well, one day, God's very own name, his label, the label of the city of God, Jesus' own name, and your name will be written on you. Written on you. You're going to look more labeled up than a NASCAR. Actually, in this text, the risen Jesus is still talking about a pillar. He's still talking about us in terms of pillars, so it's just a figure of speech here. And what he's getting at is saying, you're going to be highly honored in heaven. You think you can name drop now? You wait till you get there. You're going to know all the important people, and everybody else is going to know that you know it. See, in those days, pillars in important places were often engraved with honorary names of important people. And the Lord says, you're going to be like that. You're going to be like that pillar. Four rewards: vindication, protection, security, and honor. All great reasons to persevere. Which brings us back to our main idea. Fix your hope on the light at the end of the tunnel. If you're a Christ follower, there is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not an oncoming train. Fixing our hope on that light can motivate us to persevere and do the right thing all along the way. I have to add one other thing, something heavy on my heart. If you're not a Christ follower, that light at the end of the tunnel for you, it is an oncoming train. One day you are going to stand before God's judgment, and he's going to review your life. And guess what? He's going to judge you according to his perfect standards of righteousness. And without Christ, you will be found eternally guilty for your sin, for your rebellion against him, and you will be sent to hell forever. That's why, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, you need to switch tunnels. You can do that because he died for you, he rose from the dead, and he invites you today to become your Lord and your Savior simply by putting your trust in him. After our service, which is going to end in just a moment, if that's you, and you would like to trust Christ, come on down here and talk with one of our pastoral prayer team. They'll be glad to help you to make that commitment. Let's conclude our service. We're going to have the ushers come forward and the musicians come. And let's go to the Lord, okay? We're going to close up in a minute, and you'll be welcome to stick around and have fellowship. But right now could be the most important moment in your life. Let's pray. Father, some of us in this room are discouraged, maybe because of a health issue or